So when I was young in ministry, I shared a little bit with you last week about my 38 years, and I've been reflecting back over all those years of ministry and the things that I was involved with. I preached a revival in Iowa for a black congregation, and I got the support of those who were there shouting amen, and some of them, when I was preaching, help him, Lord, which I think I need on a regular basis, and all kinds of great support. I also preached after that in Arkansas. And interestingly enough, I was a Missouri Baptist evangelist, and so I got to travel all over Missouri. This was on the north end of Arkansas, on the border of Missouri. And they called and asked if the Missouri Baptist evangelist team would come down and preach for their service. And we were traveling around the state. It was summertime. It was hot. And we were young. And so you can imagine what we wore, right? Bunch of kids, 19 years old, summer evangelists. A lot of the preaching was outdoors. So I showed up to preach on that given Sunday. I had a blazer on and some khaki pants and some interesting shoes, I'm sure, that I was wearing at the time. And I got down to that church. And I walked in. They were dressed in the nines. I'm telling you what. I had never seen anything. The women had big dresses with hats on and all kinds of jewelry, and the men had, some of them with tuxes and other, I was amazed. And the pastor, he had his tux on, and I walked in and I was ready to preach, and he said, I believe this morning what we'll do is robe. Which meant he was going to cover me up. And he took out one of his fine black robes and put it on me. And he said, now then, that will do nicely. Have you ever been any place where you've been underdressed? You showed up not wearing what you were supposed to be wearing? Yeah? Have you? What's it feel like? Anybody, you just kind of feel like you're out of place a little bit? Well, I felt embarrassed, and I knew the host pastor was embarrassed for me. And so what's the appropriate way to dress in church? Kind of interesting. I studied with Dr. Bill Leonard. Church history was my emphasis, and he shared with us that, do you know what the early Christians wore to church when they were baptized? Well, they were baptized naked, entering into the world of the second birth the same way they entered into the world at their first birth, in their birthday suits. Leonard recommends we go back to that tradition because it would surely increase attendance in our churches, at least on those Sundays when we have baptism. But in those days, as they came out of the water, what would happen would be a white robe would be placed on them. They would put on something new, dressed as disciples of Christ. Several texts in the New Testament talk about this. Galatians 3, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And that was the tradition. You've stripped off the old self with its practices, and you have new clothes in a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of its Creator. As God's chosen ones, holy, beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, and bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The white robes of baptism are symbolic of a new way of life. It's also symbolic of eternal life, isn't it? Hence the question the seer of the apocalypse is asked in the text from Revelation. He's given this vision of God's cosmic throne. Who are those clothed in white? Who are those people? And where did they come from? They're those who came out of the great ordeal. What's the great ordeal? Death. Right? And guess what? Everybody has to go through the great ordeal. You do, I do, we all do. He's speaking of death. And then we're given this glimpse of heaven. Now, there's a poll that was taken recently among preachers. And guess what the least favorite topic is to preach about? What would you think would be the least favorite topic of preaching? Now, I'm interested in these kinds of things. If you saw the article, you'd probably pass it by. But I read these kinds of things. I'm thinking, the least favorite topic of what you would have to preach about. You know what it is? What? What's that? Tithing, you would think. You know, that would be a good one. That's a good one. Any other guesses? Got any other guess? Death. Nobody wants to talk about dying. You know, I mean, that's no fun. I don't want to go to church and talk about dying. I know it's going to happen, but who wants to talk about it, right? I mean, really. I don't want to talk about death. Guess what? You're going to die. I'm going to die. People in the pews don't want to think about death or what comes after, apparently. Preachers don't want to talk about it either because they want to be relevant, right? I mean, I want to go to church and find something that I can take away and use. I want to be relevant. Who wants to talk about death? So they aren't going to press it. I'm not going to press it, but the denial of death, whatever your age, doesn't change the reality. Steve Turner reflects on it. Death is an equal opportunity employer. He says, the liberating thing about death is in its fairness to women. It's very appropriate. Women die too. It's acceptance of blacks. Special consideration for the sick. And I like the way that children aren't excluded. Homosexuals are welcome. Militants aren't banned. The really wondering thing about death is that all major religions agree on it. All beliefs take you there. All philosophy bows before it. All arguments end there. Con men can't con it. Thieves can't nick it. Bullies can't share it. Magicians can't trick it. Boxers can't punch it. No critics can dismiss it. Don't knows can't know it. The lazy can't miss it. Governments can't ban it. The army can't defuse it. Judges can't jail it. Lawyers can't sue it. Capitalists can't bribe it. Socialists can't share it. Terrorists can't jump it. The third world aren't spared it. Scientists can't quell it, nor can they disprove it. Doctors can't cure it. Surgeons can't remove it. Einstein couldn't have it. Guevara can't free it. The thing about dead is we're all going to be it. So there's a kind of mortal courage that faces death squarely in the eyes. There is, at some point, a peace that comes with the possibility that life will end. And there will also be peace about the possible life thereafter. We never worry about not existing before we were born, so why should we worry about not existing after we die? William Hazlitt writes, and some people think any expectation of a life after death is a selfish kind of thing, to think that we could live on. Shouldn't we just humbly accept that we're mortal and that once life ends, life ends? But this philosophy leaves me feeling like my friend who asked me shortly after burying his father. If after all this work we just wind up dead, what's the use of living at all? No, we who are baptized trust that when we die and humanity forgets we existed, God will remember us, clothe us, and we will have life eternal. That's what we believe. The Lord is my shepherd, right? My sheep hear his voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give them what? Eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Isn't that beautiful? Nothing in this world can take you from God. Not even death. And I will guarantee you this. Folks, if you know that you can conquer death through Christ, then is there anything in life that you can't conquer? Think about it. If God has beat death, there is nothing in this life that God can't help us to conquer. Whatever it is you're going through, whatever challenges you're facing, whatever questions you may have, whatever difficulties you may have, God beat death. Folks, we know the end of the story, right? We know the end of the story. We know where it ends. And there is nothing, nothing, nothing in this life that God will not help you to conquer as well. God beat death. Surely God can beat anything in life. And so we give it to God. We say, God, take it. Help me. Give me what I need. But this confidence in knowing that God has conquered death. Death. Gives us confidence that anything in life, God can conquer that too. Right? What's that called? Well, that's called faith. Hebrews 11:1. I gave it to you a couple of weeks back. Hebrews 11:1. It's a memory verse. You're supposed to memorize it. Anybody memorize Hebrews 11:1? It's really easy. It's Hebrews. That reminds us that men make the coffee in the house because that's what the Bible says. Men make the coffee, he brews, right? So men are required to make the coffee. It's biblical. You women can say that to your men. It's in the Bible. You make the coffee. He brews. And so Hebrews 11:1, 1:1:1, right? Pretty easy. And this is it. Now, Joe has a different translation. He reminded me of this earlier. My memory verse is, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. How easy is that? So what you do is you take a memory verse, a verse of scripture that you want to remember. This is a sidetrack. I don't always follow my sermons. But you take a scripture verse and you write it on a card. And you can put it in one of two places where you go all the time. And you will look at it. What are those two places that you go to all the time? Yeah, the fridge and the bathroom. You've been in my lessons before, haven't you? Perry knows this. And so you put it on the fridge because you go to the fridge all the time. And you don't know how many times you open the fridge door, but you open it a lot. I just got to tell you. So if you put it on the refrigerator, Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. You'll read it every time you go to the refrigerator. And before long, you'll say Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. You'll start memorizing Scripture. How important is it to know Scripture in your heart? Folks, it's really, really important. But what's great about it is faith is something that's defined in the Scripture, and this is what we hold on to. Has there ever been anybody, any of you, I'll just ask any of you, have you ever gone to heaven? Anybody ever visited heaven? You've been there, you've seen it, you know, looked around, saw the sights. You haven't seen it. No, but you believe in it. Why? See, in Missouri, we don't, because it's the show me state. We don't believe anything unless you can show me. No, we do, because we have faith. It's believing in what you can't see. The assurance of things hoped for. I believe in heaven, not because I've been there, but because I believe it. I believe what Jesus told me, that he's never, I give you eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. When I die, I'm going to heaven. I believe it. I trust. And this promise, it's not a way of postponing life. You know, say, well, you know, I'm just going to postpone some pie in the sky when we die, but a way of freeing us so that we can live courageously for Christ in the here and now. It's not just about selfish greed for the reward. It's based on our faith in the justice of God. There's a difference. If this life is all there is, then how could we possibly believe that God is just? Struggle, pain, good, evil, that's all a part of life, folks. It's inescapable. You're going to go through struggles. You're going to go through pain. You're going to see good. You're going to see evil. You're going to see all kinds of things in this life. But I'll tell you, there's no growth without struggle. There's none. It's not going to happen. Have you ever committed yourself to something that was important that didn't require something of you? Have you? Oh, how about your marriage? Does it require something of you? Some of you are really shaking your head. You're like, yeah, boy. I'm telling you what. Yeah, I can see some of you out there. What about your college degree? Did it require something of you, or was it, you know, just handed to you? Did you have to work for it? Did you... Is there anything that you value that much that doesn't require something of you? No. So why would faith not require something of you? You claim, okay, well, I believe in Jesus. I know I'm going to heaven, and so now I can just do whatever? No, it doesn't work that way. No, it leads us to live a life worthy of the calling that we've been giving. And so we know that we're going to have to make some sacrifices. We're going to have to do some things differently. We've got to live up to the calling that we have. And folks, this isn't me trying to put you down. This is me trying to lift you up. I want to raise you up so that you become more of the person that God wants you to be. Don't just count on it. Do something to live a life worthy of that. You know you're going to heaven. So you could just sit back, right, and just say, well, I'm going to heaven, you know. I guess I can do whatever I want. Is that how it works? No. I got the kids up here. They're responding. The adults are all looking at me like I'm crazy. What are you talking about? No, that's not how it works. You got to put some effort into it. So you put some effort into your faith. It requires something of you. Just this week another Christian cleric was killed in Guatemala. Speaking about God. You know, few of us are going to face martyrdom. We're not going to have to die because of our faith. But there's a price to pay, isn't there? There's always a price to be paid, because justice means opposing those who have something to gain from the suffering of others. And anytime anybody serves in that capacity, offering justice, there's always a price to be paid. And when we get weary, we get tired, the ordeal of growth, the ordeal of spiritual formation, the ordeal of witness for justice, the ordeal for our lives, we're renewed by the vision that God gives us of the journey's end. They will hunger no more. They will thirst no more. The sun won't strike them. No scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to the springs of life and water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Did you catch that last bit? Because you know what? To live is to weep. If you're living, you're going to do some crying. If you're loving, you're going to do some crying. So would you rather not live or love? Because it hurts sometimes? But if you do, there'll be tears. It's okay. I tell people all the time, I sit with people all the time who are crying. And they always apologize. They always say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm crying. You know what I tell them? God gave you tears for a reason. It's the escape hatch. All that stuff. There it comes. It's okay. And if God didn't want you to cry, you wouldn't have tears. But you do. It's okay. The good news is, all those tears, the tears of the poor, tears of the weary, the tears of the oppressed, the tears of those who failed, the tears of the prisoner, the tears of victims, the tears of the abused, the tears of the sick, the tears of the hungry, the tears of the homeless, the tears of the lonely, the tears of the grieving, the tears of the rejected, tears of anger, tears of pain, tears of shame, so many tears. To live is to weep. It's also to laugh, because we're not a people without hope. And we're on a journey, and the journey ends in a place that God has prepared for us when our labors are done. God will multiply the meaning of our work and grant us eternal rest and joy. The Bible says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Did you know that? Your deeds follow you? A wave of sadness sweeps across the community. Have you heard? Dorcas is dead. Oh no. Can you hear the little church? Dorcas? Dorcas died? Oh man. She was so good, so caring. She made this tunic I'm wearing. Dorcas, you're kidding me. More tears. Tears in time of tears, they're inconsolable. According to custom, the burial committee gathers. They wash her body. They lay her out for ceremony. They summon Simon Peter, call the minister in. They surround him and they weep. And you know what they do? Peter shows up and all these women are gathered around, and they start showing him all the stuff that Dorcas made. Dorcas sewed this for me. She was such a dear friend. She did such good work. She wouldn't let her child go naked or the poor widows of Joppa be embarrassed by ragged clothes. She sewed clothes for everybody. She wasn't a farmer. She couldn't feed them. She wasn't a doctor. She couldn't treat them. She wasn't a teacher. She couldn't teach them. Dorcas knew how to sew, and so she sewed, and she made things for everybody. You know somebody like that? You got Nancy right here, right? She knows how to sew. And she sewed for everybody. Peter clears the room, prays, tells Dorcas to get up and opens her eyes, and she rises. The whole town rejoices. People come to faith in Christ who have seen this. I believe so, don't you think? Quite a story, isn't it? It's not a resurrection. It's a resuscitation. Taken out of context, the story is a cheat and a lie. Because we've all been to the place where death is undeniable. And we've all been to the place where God didn't restore those we prayed for, right? And this story wants to tell us of God's power to restore life, okay? And that God's love for our lives is moved by our grief. That God loves us in our grief. Dorcas will die again. But again, God will say to her, Dorcas, get up. And God will dress Dorcas for eternal life so she need not be embarrassed when she comes into God's kingdom. The white robes of Revelation are a metaphor, symbolic of what's invisible on the inside in our hearts, which will be all too visible in the world to come, for nothing is hidden before the eyes of God. Nothing. I can speak for you. But when I look deep inside my heart, I feel shabby and threadbare, even in my righteousness. Dirty old rags. I have nothing with which to impress God. Nothing. Someone once asked me, what will you say to God when you enter into His presence? And I said, I will say nothing. I will bow down and plead for mercy. I have nothing to give to God. And you don't either. And I will feel naked and exposed and embarrassed because I will be before the eyes of God, who sees all. But Christ will sew me a new set of clothing, a new creation. He will say to those who've trusted Him, here, let's try this on. I think this will fit just fine. And there'll be no more tears. And this is the hope by which we live and laugh and labor through this vial of tears. If you know your destination is good, folks, you can handle the ordeal of the journey. Right? And that's why the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Who are these people dressed in white? They're the baptized. They've come out of the great ordeal. They've died. They are you and me, and they will hunger no more, thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Eternal God, fill us with hope. In your grace, in your goodness, help us to trust you in our living, in our dying, so that we might trust you, Lord, in every situation, knowing that you are working to spread your dominion of justice and peace. Prepare us for heaven, that our eternal life may begin now. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.